It's time to do program number 4 of 5 programs on the Book of Proverbs. Spending this entire week talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman on the faculty at Concordia University in Chicago and also the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Proverbs. This is a bit of a departure from our usual practice, our Ask the Pastor Hour, which is open phone, but not this week. This week we're talking about Proverbs, and so if you want to call our numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, we ask that you confine your comments and questions to the topic of the day. And next week we will get back to open phone Ask the Pastor. Let's say good morning and welcome to Dr. Andrew Steinman. How are you today, sir?
Just fine. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. I'm excited about this conversation today, the 4th of 5 programs that we are doing in the Book of Proverbs. On Monday, we talked about wisdom and foolishness in Proverbs. On Tuesday, we went through the topic of understanding how Proverbs work. Yesterday, I thought we had a very productive conversation about the discipline of law and gospel in the Book of Proverbs. And as we made our way through that conversation, you suggested that the law is more present in the Book of Proverbs than is the gospel, which causes me to come to the conclusion, well, then there's probably not a lot of Christ in the gospel. Would that be a correct assumption, Doctor?
Well, if we're talking about passages directly speaking about Christ, that's true. There aren't a lot. Our topic for today, Proverbs 8, is probably the most extended passage that speaks of Christ. There are a few others. A short passage in Proverbs 3. We could include perhaps part of Proverbs 9 and a really short reference in Proverbs 30. But that's about it.
So upon hearing that, if I were to be mentally dropping Proverbs way down on my priority list, would that be an unfair prejudice?
Yeah, I think so, because ultimately, of course, all of Scripture points us in some way to Jesus, and Proverbs is no exception to that. And also, I think, though there's not a lot of passages about Christ, the passage about Christ that's Proverbs 8 especially is an important one for what statements are made in the New Testament sometimes linking Jesus and wisdom, and also an important one in the later history of the church.
The section that we're going to be dealing with today from your Concordia commentary on the Book of Proverbs begins at page 206. The heading of this section you have written, Wisdom is God the Son, the pre-existent craftsman of creation. Can you elaborate on that title, please?
Yeah, here we meet wisdom speaking to us as a person. It speaks in the first person, talks about what I have done, what God did for, with me, you know. So we have wisdom speaking in the first person, and as we read through it, we realize wisdom is taking part in creation, is there with God the Father creating all things. And as we compare this to passages like the first chapter of the Gospel of John, where we're told that Jesus participates in creation, we come to realize that wisdom here is not just a figure of speech, but is actually a way of speaking about Jesus in the Old Testament, and Jesus speaking to us before his incarnation through Solomon.
Now, if one were to be holding your commentary on Proverbs before oneself, as I am now, looking at this section, you have all kinds of Hebrew words in here, and I'm pretty much persuaded right from the get-go here that this is not the place for Chuck. My pastor, or a person like yourself, you can deal with what happens on page 206 and following, but it's way over my head. Is that a correct conclusion?
Well, this is one of the most difficult passages in Proverbs one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. So
why?
Well, part of it has to do with the fact that the Hebrew words are difficult. part of it has to do with the fact that you have this difficult concept of Jesus referring to himself as wisdom, and referring to the fact that he is from God the Father, generated, as it were, from God the Father, but that he's not a created being. And, of course, this gets us into the mystery of the Trinity, that we have three persons. The Son proceeds from the Father, but is not a creature in time, but eternally proceeds from the Father. He was proceeding from the Father before there was time, and he continually has this relationship as begotten of the Father. And so when we try to speak that and wrap our minds around that, we realize that as human beings, we can't quite get this whole business of the Trinity. How can we have the Son begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, three distinct persons and yet only one God? And that mystery is just so hard for us human beings. The Bible describes it, but it never explains it in ways that we can totally comprehend it, that it just makes this passage rather difficult because it's speaking about such a mystery.
Your translation here in this section, wisdom is God the Son, the pre-existing craftsman of creation, Jesus present in the Proverbs, begins at verse 22. Is there anything in verses 1 through 21 that we need to talk about in order to set up this passage, or can we just begin right here diving into the middle of the proverb?
Well, we should note that in the first 21 verses that wisdom also is described here, not so much in the first person, but wisdom is described as being something valuable and something that Solomon urges his sons to have, he tries to make wisdom as attractive as he can to his sons. And so there's kind of a description of wisdom, which gets you beginning to believe that, okay, as a Christian, as I read this, this sounds like it could be about Jesus, but you don't really get the assurance of that till you get to verse 22, with wisdom and wisdom's participation in creation. So it kind of sets it up, but we really don't get it in full focus until we get to verse 22.
I'd like to read verses 22 and following here in Proverbs 8. But for the sake of the discussion, does it make more sense to read 22 through 31, Doctor, or do you want to bite off little chunks at a time?
Well, I think it would be good to read the whole thing through, and then we can go back and take it bit by bit.
All right, beginning at verse 22,
mm-hmm.
Where it says, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From eternity I was appointed, from the beginning, from before the earth. When there were no deep waters, I was given birth, when there were no springs filled with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. When he had not yet made land or fields or the beginning of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he marked out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he established the clouds above, when he secured the fountains of the deep waters, when he set his decree for the sea so that the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was joy day after day, rejoicing in his presence at all times, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my joy was with the human race. So, Doctor, who is I?
I here is wisdom speaking to us. And in the New Testament, you know, there are several places where Jesus identifies himself as wisdom, or Paul, who makes a direct statement, Christ is the wisdom of God. And so Christians from the beginning, when they read this passage and read this wisdom that begins already, as I said, in the first 21 verses, they automatically said, aha, here is Jesus speaking to us in the guise of wisdom. In these verses at the end of chapter 8.
And that is a, you can substantiate that. That's not a wild interpretation.
No, it's not, and in fact, it's the most ancient interpretation we have of these words. We go all the way back in the history of the church to the first time that we have writings from Christians, and they were all saying, yes, this is exactly what Paul means when he talks about Christ being the wisdom of God. And in fact, in Colossians, where Paul makes that statement, he's picking up language right out of Proverbs chapter 8 here, and reusing it as he makes that identification. And so we go all the way back not only to the Christian writers after the Bible was completed, but all the way back to St. Paul himself, who makes this equation of Christ and wisdom.
Do you think that the people who lived before Jesus was here on the earth looked at this and said, well, this is Messiah. This is talking about the Messiah who is to come whenever this first person pronoun exists? Or do you think that they just simply thought of it as wisdom personified in some vague way?
Well, I'm sure there were some people who didn't quite get the full meaning that this was Christ, and I'm sure it was harder before the incarnation and Jesus is in the world identifying himself as wisdom, and then later the Apostle Paul expanding on that. So I'm sure that there were some people who read this and thought, well, this is wisdom, and it's somehow associated with God. It's divine wisdom. But they didn't go any further than that. And I suppose from an Old Testament standpoint, that was pretty good. I think, however, there's some hints elsewhere in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, that the people of God who were, you know, perhaps a little more familiar with the scriptures and had thought about it a little bit more, realized that this is somehow God speaking, even though they didn't kind of have a developed concept of the Trinity that we get in the New Testament, that they realized somehow this is God speaking, because this person says, I was around, you know, before there were any of these things in the world. Where, well, you know, you go back to Genesis 1, the only being that's around before creation is God himself. And so the conclusion you're driven to is, well, this person speaking to me here is God.
For the saints who followed the incarnation of Christ, those in the New Testament church, who now look at the first person pronoun I here and see Jesus in it, did that represent a kind of a new way to see the Old Testament in general? Now that Christ had come and we have all these Gospel and New Testament descriptions of who he was and what he said, did other places in the Old Testament begin to open up through the lens of the man, Jesus Christ?
Oh, absolutely. What the New Testament does, Jesus and his incarnation, and then what Jesus teaches us and his apostles teach us, open up the Old Testament in ways that it just couldn't be opened up before the incarnation. You know, it's kind of like somebody describing someone you've never met to you. They describe this person to you. You have an idea of who they are and maybe what they're about, but it's not the same as when you finally meet that person, talk to that person, get to know them, and all of a sudden things that that were described to you make a lot more sense, and you have a lot more insight into that description that was given to you before you even met the person. And I think it's kind of the same way here with the New Testament opening up avenues back into the Old Testament that were there all along, but now we can read them with more intelligence and more insight because of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ in his incarnation.
Now, I'm looking at my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible here, the one that I use on the Bible study all the time because Pastor Lukomsky made me. And I see verse 22 here in Proverbs 8. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." But I got this little number 3 by the word possessed. So I go down to the footnote here, and it says, or fathered. The Septuagint uses the word created. So already we have a problem, do we not?
Yeah, and this was a problem that bedeviled the early church in the first couple centuries.
Oh, it's not good to be bedeviled.
No, not at all. and I don't use that word lightly either. Unfortunately, when this passage, Proverbs 8:22, was translated into Greek sometime just before the time of Christ, the translator chose to translate this word that both I and the ESV have translated as possessed, chose to translate it as created. The only place in the entire Old Testament in Greek that existed before Jesus where that word was translated created instead of translated possessed or acquired or something like that. Why he made that particular choice in this case, we'll never know. It's lost to history. But what happened with that was later on, around the year 300, we're 300 years after Jesus now, there was a priest in Egypt named Arius, and this Christian priest was asked, well, who is Proverbs 8 about? And he said, along with every other Christian that had read this for 300 years, well, this is about Jesus. But then he said, and because he was reading it in Greek, and he didn't read Hebrew, so he couldn't go back and check it, he said, well, it says here that Jesus was created. So he began to teach that Jesus wasn't God from eternity past, as Orthodox Christians have always taught. He taught that Jesus was a created being, that he became or was declared God at some point in time after he was created by God the Father. So Jesus all of a sudden becomes a creature rather than the creator. He becomes more like human beings and not the eternal God that the scriptures claim him to be. This became known as the Arian controversy after Arius, and it really divided the church because there were many people who were pointing to Proverbs 8 and then reading New Testament passages and twisting them to say Jesus was not God from eternity past. And you can imagine what this does to the gospel, because all of a sudden you don't have God from eternity past, the eternal God dying for your sins on the cross anymore. You have a creature doing this, and it certainly alters everything the Christians believe about what Jesus did. So eventually this was so splitting the Christian church and affecting the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire at this time was ruled by the first openly Christian emperor, Constantine the Great. So Constantine called all the theologians together in a city called Nicaea, that's in modern-day Turkey. And at Nicaea, the Christian theologians, bishops, pastors got together, and on the basis of Scripture, they said, no, Arius is reading this wrong. Now, unfortunately, they didn't read Hebrew either, but they read the New Testament correctly, and they said, that's not the way to read Proverbs 8. In light of the New Testament, we know Arius' reading is wrong. And so they declared that Jesus was God from the beginning. And this is where we get the origin of what we now call the Nicene Creed, where we confess that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And when we make those statements, we're in some ways actually saying this is how we read Proverbs 8, along with the rest of the Bible, about Jesus. But it's this controversy that started primarily on the way Arius read Proverbs chapter 8 with a somewhat defective translation. This was a terrible, terrible controversy that tore apart the church for quite a few years.
Wow.
Until 325.
It's amazing what a large forest fire is set on its course by such a small spark.
Yeah, and that's why, you know, it's so very important, I think. One of the lessons that ought to be learned from this it's very important that the church have people that can read the Bible in the original languages. Not that every Christian has to be able to read Greek and Hebrew. I don't think that's necessary. But we certainly need people who have access to the original languages. And it's why at our seminaries in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we require the men studying there to learn Greek and Hebrew. If they're going to be pastors, if they're going to be leaders in the church and guide the people with the Word of God, they have to have some measure of access to what the Word of God says in the original languages, so that in case there is a translation out there that is misleading, they can correct it.
I think, correct me if I'm wrong here, I think that even for Christians alive today, that if you scratch beneath the surface and you begin to probe around to find out what people really believe, one of the things that you'll discover is that, well, they're a little uncomfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity. They can't explain it. They don't really understand it. They feel uncomfortable affirming it if they can't explain it or understand it. And so when somebody comes along, even now 2,000 years later, and says, well, look here at this, Proverbs 8. See, Jesus was really created. Well, that kind of resonates with a person who is dealing with that difficulty, does it not?
Yeah, and I think that is why it also resonated way back 1,700 years ago for the same reason. And I think one of the problems we often have with what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, that God is three persons and yet only one God, is that the Bible doesn't explain how. It just explains that God is that way. It tells us, you know, that we have a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, and treats them as three distinct persons, and yet says they're all God. But there's only one God, not three gods, and the Bible affirms there's only one God over and over again. So it tells us that, but it doesn't tell us how that can be. And we can't quite figure that out, because if we have three persons standing in front of us, we know they're not one being, they're three separate beings. And we can't figure that out mathematically, logically, or anything else. The Bible doesn't tell us how that can be. It tells us that's the way God is. And it, like many of the other great mysteries that are in the Bible, any attempt to explain it completely really is going to end up in error and heresy. And so what the Bible expects us to do is to accept what God says about himself, because God does not lie to us and is always trustworthy, and because God has redeemed us with his Son. And so we're happy as Christians just to trust that. And if we go beyond that, if we try to explain it any further, that's when we get in trouble. Or if we try to say, well, because I can't completely explain it and can't completely understand it, I'm willing to get rid of it, well, then we have problems too, because there are plenty of things in the Bible we can't completely explain.
So is the error of Arius pretty much eradicated now here in the 21st century, or does it continue to be a problem?
Well, it continues to be a problem in that there is one sect that is still around that pretty much propounds the same error, and that's the people that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that Jesus is a created being, they continue the error of Arius, although interestingly enough, they don't have a continuous history going all the way back to Arius, but it's kind of a modern incarnation, if you will, of Arius's heresy.
All right, so when we get to the other side of the break here, then, I think you indicated that we would sort of divide this up into some chunks here. Which group of verses do we want to deal with next?
Well, I think what we should start probably with the first verses 22 through 26 and talk about what it tells us about Jesus.
All right, let's do that on the other side of the break. This is our fourth in a series of five programs on the book of Proverbs with Dr. Andrew Steinman, who is professor at Concordia University, Chicago. If you would like to call in on this subject, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back after this break.
Hi, this is Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at healthy romantic relationships for teens, dealing with divine disappointment in marriage, and how to turn your family into a winning team. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
I will hunt you down. I will organize an army to find you and kill you, Julius!
What?
What is
it? Isabel!
In the newspaper.
14 enemies of the state executed. The Baron Jacques Darrow.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater here on this station.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
If you're a fan of American Idol, here's a contestant to cheer for. Maddie Curtis of Bluemont, Virginia is only 16 but can sing like a pro. I interviewed Maddie's parents, Tripp and Barbara, for a past episode of Facing Life Head On, our weekly pro-life TV program. They have 12 children, including a son with Down syndrome, as well as three other adopted sons with Down syndrome. Maddie's TV success simply adds to a Curtis household already buzzing with busyness, excitement, and anticipation on a daily basis. If you'd like to see my interview with the Curtis family, visit lifeissues.org and click on today's broadcast link. Fan or not of American Idol, help me cheer Maddie on to the next level of success. She's a great kid in a wonderful family.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Doubt. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Presbyterian Church USA's statement of faith says God, through Jesus Christ, delivers followers from death to life eternal, but a church poll suggests more than a third of the nation's largest Presbyterian denomination finds some wiggle room for non-Christians. Asked whether only followers of Jesus Christ can be saved, 36% of members disagreed or strongly disagreed. The Virginia House of Delegates has passed a bill that would ban the forced implantation of tracking devices in people, with supporters citing both privacy concerns and religious prophecy. Delegate Mark Cole says the bill means no one could be required to wear a tracking implant as a condition of employment or by insurers. Cole said some people have religious objections, including those rooted in Christian teachings of an Antichrist who would compel followers to wear the mark of the beast. I'm Steve Coleman.
I like our Lutheran school because I know my daughter's teacher really cares about her success.
I like my teacher because she's nice.
I feel confident that not only is my son getting the highest quality education possible in our Lutheran school, but he's also in a safe Christian environment.
I like recess the best.
There's tremendous value in our Lutheran school. It's quality, affordable education with great programs to keep my kids engaged.
I like all my friends at school.
It's never too late to start planning for their future, and what better way to get started than with a superior education for your child? Education never wears out. On Sunday, February 21st, many of our area Lutheran schools will have open house. You're invited. Sunday, February 21st. See for yourself why our schools are a great fit for you and your children, whatever your faith background. Open house dates and times may vary by location. Visit us at metrolutheranschools.org. That's metrolutheranschools.org.
This is the Bible study, our study on the book of Proverbs, with Dr. Andrew Simon, who is the author of the Concordia Commentary on Proverbs. Just before we went to the break, we decided we were going to take Proverbs 8:22 through 26. Why do you group those verses, Doctor?
Because those verses all talk about what it means that Yahweh possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way. What does this mean? And they are attempting all to describe how it is that the Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father, and how he was around before creation ever began. And so when we delve into this mystery of the Trinity, how is it that we have two distinct persons, the Father and the Father begetting the Son, and yet both are God from eternity past? Well, you know, human language strains to try to get us to understand this, to describe this. And so Solomon here is inspired by God to try to explain this by saying, before there was any creation, and he goes on and on, you know, from eternity I was appointed, from the beginning. Then he goes, before the earth, when there weren't any deep waters, when there weren't any springs, when there weren't, the mountains weren't there, and the hills weren't there. Before all these things, I was given birth. The Heavenly Father begot me and brought me into being from eternity past. That is, before creation ever happened. And so these verses delve into this mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And they try to describe it to us in terms that we can somewhat grasp, although, again, it's a mystery within God himself that we can't fully grasp.
So is the second person of the Trinity the Son before creation?
Absolutely. He's always the
Uh-oh.
Son.
Whoa, that just makes my head hurt.
Yes, it does, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. I think I'm going to guess that most folks think of the second person of the Trinity as the Son because he was God's Son when he was made flesh, but not before that. So how, can you help me with that?
Yeah, he's always the Son. He has this relationship of Son to Father, and the Father is a relationship to him that's analogous to what we think of as Father to Son. But that relationship goes back as long as there was God, that is, back into eternity, before there was time, before there was the earth or the stars or the universe that we know. And again, it's impossible. It does make our heads hurt to try to figure that out because the Bible doesn't tell us how that is. It just tells us that that's the way it is with God, that the Father and the Son have this relationship, and the Son always has been the Son, and the Father has always been the Father.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Well, amen to making the head hurt, that's for sure. When you read verses like study to show yourself approved and to be prepared to give every man an answer, it leaves me rather flat-footed when we get into this area. And with Paul, when he spoke of that, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, was there some kind of separation with Paul's body? Was he like two people in two different places?
All right, doctor?
Thanks.
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's a good question, because this, when Paul describes this man who was caught up to heaven, apparently describing himself, he says he was caught up to the third heaven, that is the heaven where God is, to see things that he can't even express in words. He says, you know, I don't know if this was an out of body experience or whether I was caught up body and soul. What was happening to him, I guess, so overwhelmed him that he lost consciousness of where his body was at the time. And that's the kind of mystery that sometimes we just can't explain. And Paul says, I don't know. And so I guess we don't know either. But Paul was one person. And what I guess he's saying, you know, whether God just showed me this in my spirit or whether I was actually experiencing in my body, I can't tell, but what is important here is Paul doesn't try to explain it. He once again just says, even though it happened to him, that in essence he says to us, it's a mystery, I don't know, but it's not important for me to know how I got to heaven to see this. What's more important is the things that God has revealed to us. And so it's the same thing with the Trinity, in a sense. It's not important for us to know how can this be that the Son always was the Son, the Father always was the Father from eternity past and will be all the way into eternity future. We can't maybe know how that is, but we know that it is, and that part's important, because it's the Father who loved us and sent his Son. It's the Son who loved us and redeemed us by dying on the cross and satisfying the wrath of the Father that was poured out on him. And this relationship of Father and Son is so very important then to the very gospel itself. And even if we can't explain how it is, knowing that it is an assurance to us of the love of God, that the Father would sacrifice his Son and that the Son would make this sacrifice.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Pastor, yesterday you said that the law is naturally in our heart, but the gospel is not. And I was thinking today, you know, the way it speaks of Jesus being wisdom, and the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I know also in Ephesians, Paul wrote to the Ephesians how he has given us our pastors and teachers and evangelists to build us up into that body of Christ, that we are not anymore tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and, you know, so that we know his voice. We listen to you pastors and we know the truth when we hear it. We know what is not true. And isn't in that way, as we are born again, isn't the gospel really in our heart as Christ resides there? And, you know, Christ in you, the hope of glory, he's gonna get us through. Even when we're not in the presence of you pastors to protect us, we remember what you tell us, and we remember who Christ is and who he isn't, and what my part is and what my part isn't, is just to be the bride of Christ.
Dr. Steinman?
Thank you.
Yeah, well, a good comment, and she points out one of these passages in Paul, there are several of them, where he talks about Christ as wisdom. And in this case, he talks about that wisdom of God coming to us. You know, Christ's wisdom has become wisdom to us. That is, we've recognized Christ as this wisdom of God that's talked about throughout the Scriptures, and especially here in Proverbs 8. And it is the job of pastors to bring the Word of God to their people, to tell them the Word of God, explain the Word of God to them, so that even when the pastor isn't around, they have the Word of God, Christ himself, with them through their baptism, through the Word of God they've learned, through the strengthening they've received in the Holy Supper. In these ways, Christ dwells in us through Word and Sacrament, and it's the job of the pastor to bring us Word and Sacrament and to explain these things to us, so that then we can live Christian lives even when our pastors aren't around, because the pastors have brought us to Christ.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I have a comment about the Trinity, and also that the fact that the Scripture does say that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. So Christ resides in us very powerfully if we're filled with his Spirit. But as far as the Trinity, we always go 1 plus 1 plus 1, and that equals 3. Why can't we just go 1 times 1 times 1, equaling 1? And it simplifies the matter that God is three personages in one. He is the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit, and vice versa. It all goes.
Right.
And so I think multiplication, which God is really good at, I think he's trying to say, think of it in that way instead of looking at it so much as individuality.
Okay. Mathematical answer. All right, let's talk about it. Thanks for the call. Doctor?
Well, I guess analogies that like that can help us somehow come to grips with this. I think the thing we have to realize, though, is the Scripture teaches us, you know, that, for instance, the Father and the Son are separate persons. They're not the same person. So that the Son, you know, Jesus, speaks about the Father as distinct from him, even though at the same time they're both the one God. And so whatever mathematical analogy we might want to use, we have to realize that's just an analogy. And what we can get at here is simply a mystery that God is three distinct persons, three distinct identities in some sense that a person each has, and yet only one being. And no matter how we describe that, and the mathematical analogy is fine, as long as we realize it's just an analogy, and that what we have is one God, but yet he exists in three distinct persons.
So this wisdom that we've been talking about, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the embodiment of that wisdom, the man, the God-man Jesus Christ, predated or pre-existed before all of this reality that you and I are familiar with.
Absolutely.
Does that summarize verses 22 through 26?
Very well.
All right, what is the next section then of this part of Proverbs 8?
Well, then I think when we go to verses 27 through 29, we now have wisdom, Jesus telling us not only did he exist before these things, but he was there to witness the creation of the world, that he's an eyewitness, as it were. And I use that term a little loosely because, of course, he wasn't in his incarnation yet, so eyewitness is a little bit too heavy. But he was a witness to the creation of the world. He says, you know, when the heavens were established, I was there. When God set a decree for the waters, I was there. When he marked the foundations of the earth, I was there.
So as a witness, is he a passive presence in this moment or an active presence?
Well, that's what he kind of transitions to in the next verse in 30. He's saying, I not only saw it, but now he says I participated in it because he calls himself a master craftsman. So he saw it, and he can say, I can witness that it happened, that God did create all things. But also, I can tell you, I participated in it.
Is this testimony?
It is. It's a testimony that basically says that I can tell you that what is described, say, for instance, elsewhere in the Scripture, as in Genesis 1 or a few other places that describes creation, it's a testimony to it happened, and I know it happened because I saw it, and by the way, I took part in it.
In the book of Job, at the end of the book of Job, God pretty much says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's language that sounds sort of like this. If Jesus were to answer that question, or the second person of the Trinity, he would answer with these verses.
Absolutely. He would say, I was there.
Is that the sum and substance, then, of verses 27 through 29?
Yeah, and even the first line of verse 30, yeah.
So then conclusion to the section here, 30 and 31, is that where we're going?
Yeah, and the conclusion really tells us and kind of reinforces in a different way what we have in at the end of Genesis 1 and into Genesis 2, where not only was Jesus God's joy day after day, that's what he says, I was his joy, the Father's joy, day after day, rejoicing in his presence, but also that he, and therefore the Father, were rejoicing in the inhabited world, in the human race. And as we see human beings as the crown of creation in the first couple chapters of Genesis, so also Jesus is reinforcing human beings were the crown of creation, and I had joy in them. And this explains not only human beings and what happens in the first couple chapters of Genesis, but why Jesus was so willing to go to the cross for us, because he was rejoicing in the creation of human beings from the very beginning. He had this love for us not just after we fell, but even before we fell, he had this love for us as the crown of his creation, and he was willing, therefore, to go to the cross. And the Father, whose joy he shared at creation, was willing to send his Son to the cross. And so this, in a way, points us backwards to creation, but also explains the great joy that Jesus had even as he was going off to suffer and die because of his love for us from the very beginning.
So how do you, Dr. Steinman, get into your brain the notion that this Palestinian man, probably, what, 5'8", maybe 5'9", maybe shorter.
Yeah.
140 pounds, 145 pounds, kind of scraggly, wandering around the countryside, at least not physically imposing or impressive enough that he would garner esteem from anyone, because we esteemed him not. This guy was present in Proverbs 8. Can you get that all together in your mind?
Yeah, that is so mind-boggling that I think at some point we just have to step back and say, as Christians, we accept what Jesus tells us in his holy word, here in Proverbs and elsewhere. And we accept it because we know his love for us, that he went to the cross, and therefore we accept for a fact everything he tells us because of his great love for us. And at some point, it's hard to imagine how Jesus, a human being, just like we're human beings, could be the eternal God in the flesh. And here we get it, the other kind of great mystery in the Bible that's so hard to explain. How can this man, this human being, Jesus, also be God, the eternal God? And again, it's a mystery that we can hardly wrap our mind around. And it's not fully explained to us how that can be again in Scripture, but it is clearly said that that is the case. And it's so interesting that, Jesus was so human that many of his contemporaries who saw him simply could not accept the fact that he was God. So when he's on trial before the high priest and he's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And when Jesus replies in the affirmative, they crucify him for it because they can't actually believe that that is the truth, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And that's how human he was. He looked so human, just like us. If I was standing before you and you said, "Yeah, that's a human being," you'd be right. And you'd be right to say, "And he's only a human being." But Jesus was so human that people came to the same conclusion about him, but of course, in his case, it was the wrong conclusion.
In verse 30, in your commentary on page 206, you write, "I was beside him as a master craftsman, I was," and then you have in brackets, "his joy day after day." What's going on with those brackets there, Doctor?
Yeah, what I'm saying is that the word "his" is not there in the Hebrew. I'm supplying it to kind of make the English flow a little bit better. But in some sense, Jesus is saying, "I was joy." The joy of God was expressed through me. And so that's why I supply the "his," because it's in some sense the Father's joy too.
Is joy connected directly to wisdom?
Yeah, in this case it is, because what God rejoices in is the wise thing to rejoice in. Elsewhere in Proverbs, we find fools rejoicing in the wrong thing. So joy here is important because it tells us that God rejoices in those things that he's created that were good and holy and perfect, and that's the way we were before, of course, we fell into sin. And that's what God would have us rejoice in, too, the things that are good and holy and just and true. And in a way, this is showing us that God has joy in those things, and we, too, can have joy in those things. And if we have that joy in those things, we indeed are sons of our Heavenly Father.
So in verses 30 and 31, "I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was his joy day after day, rejoicing in his presence at all times, rejoicing in his inhabited world." Even I can figure out there is a lot of rejoicing going on here. It's probably rejoicing on a level that I can't even identify with. And then comes this phrase, "and my joy," my meaning Jesus,
yes,
Doctor, "my joy was with the human race." Now, if you'd have left that blank, my joy was with blank, I'm pretty sure that if given the opportunity, I would not have guessed or penciled in the human race there. So that kind of comes as a surprise. I might have penciled in my joy was with the Father, my joy was with the Spirit, my joy was with the angels, whatever, but the human race? We're studying numbers in the first hour. The human race is not a very joyful bunch, I want to tell you, based on what I'm reading in Numbers. So what do you make of that statement, my joy was with the human race?
Well, here I think God is telling us exactly how much he loves us and rejoices over us, and why then he is willing, God the Father is willing to give up his Son, because his Son has joy in the human race and the Father has joy in anything the Son has joy in. And he's telling us exactly why Jesus was willing to go through all that terrible stuff he went through. First being opposed in his ministry, even though he's trying to bring people the Word of God and point them to the love of the Father, and yet they reject him. And then, of course, the terrible sufferings he has on his way to the cross, and the terrible sufferings on the cross, and all that he has to do. And so when St. Paul talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, he's really in some ways picking up language again right out of Proverbs 8 here, that Jesus did this out of the joy that he could see in the human race, and that he wanted to redeem that human race to bring it back to what it was when he first created it, as described here.
Here are a couple of verses in John chapter 17, verse 13. But now I am coming to you, that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Am I in bounds to connect those verses to Proverbs 8?
Yeah, absolutely. Those are exactly the type of things that Proverbs 8 is talking about again.
So we could look at this today, Doctor, in the minute that we have remaining here, and we could pull the thread of power. We could say, wow, this is this second person of the Trinity, this personified wisdom, this is really impressive power. Or we could pull another thread. We could pull the thread of comfort. I know we can pull them both. Which is the priority?
Well, what Proverbs 8 is really getting at is that comfort thread you're talking about, that God does not want to condemn us because he had joy in us from the very beginning, from our very creation. And though God will condemn sin and sinners if he has to, what God really wants to do is rejoice in us as redeemed creatures in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, thank you for the conversation today. We'll wrap up our discussion here on Proverbs tomorrow. We're going to be talking about Proverbs 30, are we?
Yes, Proverbs 30.
And why are we going to that section?
Well, partly because it's one of my favorite sections in Proverbs.
So it's a little of a subjective thing.
Yeah.
Well, that's all right. We can do that.
Yeah, and partly because it speaks of Jesus again.
Very good. All right, we'll do that next time here on the Bible Study.
Okay.
Till we talk to you. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Proverbs, and our guest here from Concordia University in Chicago for program number 4 in this 5-program series. Join us tomorrow as we finish Numbers and finish Proverbs.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.